Good afternoon and a very, very warm welcome indeed to this afternoon's service of worship. It's good to be together. It's a good place to be, and it's a good place to be worshiping our Father in heaven on his day as his gathered church family. So on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to this service. It's my privilege to do so. A very, very warm welcome. This week, we're delighted to welcome David, Catherine, and Duncan Ferguson. Thanks for coming to us, guys. It's great to have you back, David. We're looking forward to what the Lord has laid in your heart. Thank you for your ministry to us. There's a little bit about David just in the bulletin you can read for yourselves, and I'm sure David will maybe say a few things. I don't know. Maybe not, but it's I'll pass on. This evening, David is leading the service in Glenelg at 6 p.m., and that service will be followed by our weekly prayer meeting. In your bulletins today, I just wanted to take a couple of minutes to talk about this, if that's okay with you. You'll find a questionnaire. It's a Healthy Gospel Church Health Check. And this was a suggestion by the Presbytery Oversight Visit Committee. They suggested that we would do a skills audit or survey of the congregation about what people can do and what people will be gifted to do, and looking at the services and what we do. And at first we'd planned to do a series of meetings, but these are not always easy to do. People can't always get to them. So we thought initially it would be easier to have a little questionnaire. And this is the first one. And it's just looking at services, Bible studies, and prayer. So looking at the timings of our services, looking at the structure of our services, looking at our Bible studies times, looking at our prayer meeting times, how we can make it more accessible to everyone, and how everybody can join in and be part of that life and work of the church, to study the Lord's word together, to pray together, to be fully part of the church family. So if you would take them away, prayerfully read over them, and answer the questions, and you can bring them back, and there'll be a box there next week to put your survey in, or it's available online. You can have, there's a Survey Monkey, a little survey website there in the bulletin, and I'll send it round by email this afternoon. So you will get that. You can do it online or you can do it on paper. On the back, there's what's called a blue sky thinking box, and that's exactly what it says. Anything you can think of that you want to say about our church services, our Bible studies, or our prayer times, just say it there. But remember to put your name on it. That's the most important part, because we can't do anything if we don't know who's saying what it is. So once we've done that, we'll collect all the information and we'll feed it back to you. And there will be further studies on other parts of what we do as a life and work of the church. So this is part one of several questionnaires, just looking at what we do and how we do it and what we would like to do and what ideas and skills and giftings are out there to allow us to do it for the church. If you have any questions about it, please just come and ask me. If not, just fill the survey in, either online or here in the box next week, or whenever you've got time to do it. Right, Barbara's nodding her head, so I'll stop talking now. Next Sunday, Reverend Roddy Rankin will be visiting us to lead us in the Sacrament of Holy Communion for our 12 noon service in Inverenit, and that will be followed by a congregational lunch. Mary is coordinating the lunch, so please speak to her, Mary McCrae, if you can help. Anyone wishing to discuss becoming a member of the church before this communion, please speak to myself or Ken or Finlay. I'll leave you to read through the rest of those notices yourselves, and without further ado, we'll hand over to David. Thank you, David.
Thank you, Colin. Thank you, everybody, for your welcome here. It's nice to be back. You've laid on the weather for me this time as well. That's fantastic. It's been really good. We've had a wee tootle around the area, and we've done a wee bit of exploring, so it's nice to be here. It's really good. One of the places that we stopped for a wee look yesterday was up on the Mamaratigan. We stopped at one of the viewing points, and I was looking at one of the plaques there, and these words were there in Gaelic. I'm not going to try them in Gaelic, but the psalmist says, I raised my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. That's a fantastic thought to have in our heads as we come to worship the maker of heaven and earth, who is our help, our aid, our support. So we are going to start by singing. We're going to sing the hymn on the back of your notice sheets. O God, our help in ages past. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. This hymn taps into that reminder that it is God who helps, has helped, does help, and will help us. So let's sing this hymn to his praise. O God, our help in ages past. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and come before our Lord God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a great and marvelous God, that you are the God who raised the mountains, that you are the God who hollowed out the lochs, that you are the God who made all of the things that we see around us. And we thank you that you are the God who has helped in the past. And that assurance that we have both in our own lives and in the lives of those we know of and in the lives of those we have heard about and in the lives that we read about in your word, we see a God who keeps his promises. We see a God who knows no limits. We see a God who can and will do anything in the furtherance of his will and whose will is for his people. So we pray that as we think on that, that would give us confidence that we can know that we follow a God who keeps us now and who will keep us in the future and who watches over us and protects us and has made provision for all that we will ever need. And Father, we come before you with different feelings sometimes. Sometimes we come and we find the rejoicing easier. Sometimes we come and we find it harder. And we come confessing that we don't always see the clarity of your will and rejoice in the clarity of your will the way we should. And we know, Lord, that sometimes we come hurting, but you still hear us and lift us up, and we thank you for that. Sometimes we come with worries and anxiety, We pray that you would take them from us as well as you have in the past. And we know, Lord, that we come with hearts which are not right. We come with sin in our actions, in our words, in our minds, in our hearts. But Lord, we also know from your word that we can bring that to you. That doesn't keep us away from you, because you still love us. So we can bring these to you, and we bring them to you now, and we confess to you that we sin, we go astray, we do wrong, we fail to do the right thing. But we bring those sins to you sure and confident that Jesus has paid the price. We thank you for that assurance that allows us to come, that allows us to leave them at the foot of the cross, that allows us to be free of that burden. And we pray that you would forgive us and strengthen us as we continue to seek to walk for you. We pray for the people of this area. We pray for those who are gathered around your word today, and for those who aren't, Lord, for those who have no concern or consideration for you. We pray that you would be working through your church, through your people, to reach out to those around, that you would make each and every one of us an ambassador for you, so that we can be seeking your glory and seeing more and more people come to worship you. May that always be our concern wherever we are and whatever we are doing. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the area, around the nation, around the world, who meet in your name and who call faithfully on you. We thank you that we are not isolated, solo Christians. We are not even a small group gathered, but we are part of a huge, sprawling, global family. People with different languages and different cultures and so much different about us, and yet one thing in common: Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is through him that we stand before you, and it is in his name that we seek your blessing on our service this morning. We ask that you would keep us focused on you, keep us pushing towards you, keep us striving to live for you. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are going to sing again. We're going to sing this time from the Psalms. We're going to sing from the Sing Psalms section, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, version A, which you'll find on page 180 of the Blue Psalm books. This is a psalm which comes to God and recognizes that he already knows what's in our heart. He knows who we are. And still he comes looking for us, still he seeks us, still he loves us. There is no hiding from him. And that's frightening and also reassuring, that we rest in his grace wherever we are. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through. My sitting, rising, all my thoughts afar are known to you. And then where can I from your spirit flee, or from your presence go? If to the heavens you are there, or in the depths below. We're going to sing from verse 1 to verse 10 to God's praise. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through.
Rising, all my thoughts are
We're going to read from Scripture now. We're going to turn to the New Testament, and to Luke's Gospel, We're going to read in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 11. If you're using the same edition that I've got here, that is on page 1053. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, reading from verse 11 down to verse 40. This is God's Word, and we ask that He would open it to us as we consider it. While they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable. Because He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Son, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." After Jesus had said this, he went on going ahead up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is God's living word, and we thank him for it. I want to say a few words to the young folks before we look at that passage. Do you guys come down to the front, or do you sit where you are? What do you usually do? You're going to come down? Cool. Makes it easier for me. Can everybody hear me? Why don't you all come around the same side so that none of you are looking through the table? Excellent. Hi, guys. How are you? You all good? So, I'm staying somewhere just now, which is not my own house. Somebody has very generously let me stay in their house, and I do that a fair bit just now because I'm travelling around going to different places. Do you know what one of the first things I look at whenever I'm in a new place is? What would you check out first? What do you think? Any ideas? What would be the first thing you would look for in a new place? A house. house. Okay, when you get in the house, what would you look for in the house? A bed, food. Okay, two very smart things. You need a bed and you need food. Yeah.
A TV.
A TV. Well, I tell you, this place has got a big TV. I spotted that right away.
Running water.
Running water is also good. Right, I'll tell you what I look for. And it's kind of connected to the TV. Some people think this is really boring. I like to look for plugs. Plugs. Not the kind you put in the sink. The kind you plug things in. Because your TV's not going to work without one, is it? Plugs are important. First thing I always do is go, right, where are the plugs? And the wires, yeah. I have lived in, I think, 5 different houses in the last 15 years, and every time when I'm looking at a new house, I'm like, where are the plugs? And one of the first things I do is, if there's single plugs, and then if I bought a house or moved in one, I'm like, we're going to make these double sockets. Because if there's one thing cooler than sockets, it's double sockets. Am I right?
Yes.
Yes. Why do we need sockets? You're shaking your head, but why do we need sockets? For plugs, right? Why do we need them?
Charge.
Things, what kind of things? You said one thing already. TVs, iPads, computers,
phones.
Yeah, now none of these things, yeah?
Xboxes.
Duncan, you've got
microwaves.
See, someone's still thinking about food. All kinds of things. All kinds of things. We need plugs and we need sockets. So that's why they look really boring on the wall, don't they? But without them, I think these are probably the things that get plugged in most, is our phones. Because if our phones run out of battery, they're useless, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think I could probably top my phone up a little bit. Now, see, I always like to be prepared. So, in my bag, I've got my charger, right? So if I plug that in, nothing is going to happen, obviously, because I need to plug it into a plug. I'm really well prepared. I brought one with me. Okay?
Why is it there?
I know, but that's too far away. So if I end up somewhere that doesn't have any, it's good that I've got my own, isn't it? So I can plug that in, I can connect that up. Nothing. That's exactly right. It's not going to work because it's not plugged into the wall. So plugs are awesome. Plugs are amazing. But if it's not connected to the power supply, it's pretty stupid, isn't it? There's not much point in me carrying this around. If it's not connected to a power supply... Now, why am I talking about this? What's that? Because it's power. Okay, it's being connected to the power supply. Now, electricity is good for running some things, but there's a more important power. And that power is God. God can do anything. This is amazing. But God is more amazing. And the thing is, if we are connected to God, we become like these sockets. Because we can do all kinds of things, but only if we're connected. If we're not, we're like this socket, which isn't going to do anything, is it? But if we are plugged into God, we are connected to God, we're like those sockets, which are powering the app, or the sockets that power your TV or your Xbox. So we need to be connected to God. And the best way we can do that is by knowing our Bible and putting our trust in Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to fix our connection with God so that we could do amazing things for Him. Not just grown-ups, but you guys as well. If you're connected to God, you can do all sorts of amazing things. So we need to pray, we need to read our Bibles, trust Jesus. So I'm going to say a quick prayer for you guys before you go, okay? So we're just going to pray for the young folks. Lord God, we thank you for our young people. We thank you that you have made us a church of many generations, old and young. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that they would know your power in their lives so that they can see incredible things and they can see you doing amazing things with them and for them. Keep them in the palm of your hand, Lord, we pray. Watch over them, we ask. In Jesus' name. Thank you very much, guys. On you go. We are going to sing again. We are going to sing from Psalm 110, which is on page 149. Psalm 110. We're going to be looking at themes of kingship today when we look at the passage, and this is a psalm which sings of kingship. It's the most quoted psalm throughout the New Testament. It's quoted several times. Jesus quotes it and applies it to himself. This is a psalm which speaks about his kingship. We are going to sing verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. So let's sing to God's praise this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand.
We are going to turn back to that passage that we read, the passage we read in Luke's Gospel. It would be helpful if you have your Bibles with you, if you have them open at that passage. We're going to be looking particularly at the section which is headed in the NIV here, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. So we're going to be looking particularly at what happens from verse 28 onwards, although I will be referring to the parable that precedes it as well. So, almost a year ago, back in June last year, we had a major event in the history of the United Kingdom, something which most of us had never seen before, and we don't know when we'll see it again. We had the coronation of a king. In fact, I don't think any of us had seen the coronation of a king before. There might be some people old enough here to remember the coronation of the last queen, but it's been a while since we had a coronation of a king. It was a huge affair. It was a big state affair. And there was lots of pageantry and lots of impressive stuff going on. And lots of, well, let's be quite honest, weird stuff going on. A lot of stuff that to an outsider would have looked extremely strange. I mean, there were women carrying giant swords. There were strange outfits. There was ritual. There were all kinds of things going on. And while they might have looked odd, They all meant something. They all had significance. They all had something to show. Now, this section that we read where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's quite often referred to as the triumphal entry or Jesus arriving as king. And all four of the gospel writers talk about it. They all highlight different aspects of it. They all look at it from different angles, but they all mention it. And some of what's going on here might seem a little strange, but it all means something. There is significance to the events that are going on here. And I want to look at that this morning. I want to think about that. And I want to think about the significance of what happened here and what it tells us about Jesus, and specifically what it tells us about what kind of king he is. I want to think about that under four headings this morning. I want to look at the promised king. I want to look at the different king. I want to look at the rejected king. And finally, I want to ask, your king? So the promised king, the different king, the rejected king, your king. First of all, then, to look at the idea that Jesus was a promised king. He didn't just come out of the blue. He wasn't just someone who decided he was going to have himself declared king. He wasn't a last-minute substitution. It wasn't a plan B. He was promised. How do we know this? Well, this is where we have to read the New Testament with a bit of knowledge of the Old Testament. Because if we look at what it says in verses 30 to 35, we read there Jesus' words to his disciples. He says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it." So what was going on there? Why does the Bible feel the need to tell us what Jesus' transport arrangements were for getting into the city? Why does it matter that he sent them to look for a colt? Well, it matters because this was prophesied. If you were to look at the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was prophecy being fulfilled. If you were to read Matthew's account, Matthew specifically mentions that this was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Luke and Mark, they tend not to. They tend not to point to the prophecies. They just mention what happens and presume that their readers will know their Old Testament because that was their Bible, that they would immediately make that connection. But that's what was happening here. This was not an accident. This was not happenstance. Jesus gave these instructions. Jesus told the disciples what to look for and ensured that it would happen. So he wasn't just accidentally fulfilling the prophecy either. He was doing this intentionally. He was making a statement about who he was. He was making a claim which the gospel writers recognize. He was saying, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. I am the promised king." Because the Bible is full of promises of a king who was going to come. Start way back in Genesis, this promise of one who would come, and which is fleshed out into the promise of a special chosen one. Throughout the Old Testament, they build and build. David is promised by God that someone of his line will sit on a throne forever. Now, this is clearly more than just establishing the Davidic dynasty. That happens as well, but this is more than that. This is somebody more, one particular king who was to follow. And this king, this chosen one, who would become known as the Anointed, the Messiah, or the Christ as it would be in Greek, becomes a running theme throughout the prophets. The prophets absolutely ring with it. And again, the gospel writers will point to the prophets when they tell what Jesus did, when they tell of his actions. And the Psalms, The Psalms are absolutely loaded with what you might call messianic expectation, with looking forward to the promised one. Even as the people were singing about things from their history or singing about things that were happening to them right there, again and again, they break out into singing about the one who is to come, the one who they are looking forward to. Listen to this. This is what it says in Psalm 118. Verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Let's look at verse 38 of the passage that we just read. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is a psalm of kingship. It celebrated the king who God had given his people then, and it looked forward to the promised one, to the Messiah who was to come. And here we have it being applied to Jesus. As he enters Jerusalem, the people are shouting out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So we know from this that Jesus wasn't an upstart. Jesus wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't some new and shocking development. He was the king that God had been promising since the beginning. Not a happy accident. Not a plan B. Jesus was the promised king. And the writers of the Gospels, they choose their words really carefully to make this absolutely clear. Jesus was the king, is the king the world was waiting for. The king the world is waiting for and looking for today. Jesus is the king that we are all seeking, whether we recognize it or not. But while he may be a king who has been promised, while he may be the promised king, he might not be the king that everyone is expecting. He might not be the king everyone was hoping for. And that's because Jesus is a different king. That's our second point. He's a very different kind of king. And that's true in a few different ways. We're used to talking about this story as a triumphal entry. I mean, that's how a lot of Bibles will head it. This is Jesus' moment of triumph. But in a lot of ways, that is exactly what it's not. Because you see, in the Roman world, in the context that this was written in, a triumph was a very specific thing. A triumph was a parade that was awarded to generals, military leaders and emperors who had done something amazing. They'd conquered a new people. They'd brought a new province into the empire. And what would happen is the person who was being celebrated would get dressed in the finest robes. They would get dressed as the god Jupiter. They would have their face painted red to resemble Jupiter. They would be put on the best chariot available, drawn by four war horses, through the streets of Rome. They would be led by a military procession. There would be singing, the streets would be lined with people shouting their name, they would be accompanied by captives from the provinces they had conquered in chains to show their might and their power. And it was awesome. They were treated almost as if they had become a god themselves. Is that what we see happening here? It's not, is it? We don't have those trappings. We don't have the military might. We don't have the bling of the empire. We don't have a war horse. We've got no chained captives, no crushed foes following him. Now, the people at the time, God's people, were probably expecting a war king. We know some of them were. They were looking for somebody who would throw off the Roman oppressors. They were looking for somebody who would liberate them, restore them as a power and a nation again. But Jesus' actions show that that's not what he's come to do. They show that he is someone and something very different. Because as well as being a fulfillment of prophecy, the fact that he rode in on a colt of a donkey was really significant to the Jews of the time. If you were to read 1 Kings chapter 1, you read about the crowning of Solomon, David's son. He rides to his coronation on a mule, on a donkey. Because in Israel, a king riding on a mule or on a donkey came to be seen as a very clear statement. It was a statement that they were not going to be a war king. They were not going to be a battle king. Theirs was not going to be a military rulership. They were going to be a peace king. They were about peace and prosperity. And we see that again in the words of verse 38, where they also say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven. So not just peace here on earth, but a heavenly peace. Jesus was demonstrating that he was the king. He just wasn't the king that they were looking for. There's also a bit of contrast here. We know from what we'll read later on that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was in the city. Now, when Pilate arrived, you can bet your last cent that he was not riding on a donkey. Pilate would have arrived in state. Pilate would have arrived with all the might of the empire behind him to remind people who he was and who they were to him, subjects of the emperor he represented. And straight off the back of that, Jesus comes in on the back of a donkey. That's massive. He's also different from the other biblical kings. He's different from Saul. He's different from David. He's different from Solomon. All of the kings of Israel and Judah, good or bad, they had one thing in common. Every single one of them failed. They all failed in some respect, even the best of them. In fact, even before Saul, we have figures who weren't called kings, but they had king-like responsibilities. We have the judges. We have Adam. We have Abraham. We have Jacob. We have Moses. There's loads of them. In fact, one of these days, there's a sermon series in there for all the different characters who filled a king-like role, but who failed. Jesus is a different kind of king because he will never fail. They were kind of like the prototype for the kings, if you like, but none of them could live up for what a king should be. Leading, protecting, ruling, and where necessary, and in Jesus' case, dying for his people. In 1 Samuel, when the people first asked God to give them a king, they wanted someone who would, quote, fight our battles for us. Most of the time, that's not what they got. Most of the time, they got somebody who would send them out to fight his battles. But Jesus fought the greatest enemy, the greatest battle, the battle that none of us would stand a chance in. Jesus went into battle on behalf of his people against sin and death itself, and he won. It's also worth thinking about back to that coronation. When Charles was crowned, he was crowned as King Charles III, King of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, head of the Commonwealth, and King of 14 other countries, which I will not attempt to list. 14. Now that's less titles than his mother held before him, but it's still quite a list, isn't it? 15 countries in total that you're king of. But the interesting thing is that outside of those territories, he has no power. Any influence, any respect he has when he visits them is purely a courtesy matter. He has no jurisdiction over them. And that's the way it is for all human rulers. Kings, queens, whatever title they take. Even the President of the United States. And even for those rulers who within their own bounds, their authority knows no restriction, like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, outside of their turf, nah, they're nobody. But King Jesus is different. King Jesus' kingdom extends over all the world and beyond, over earth and heaven. The whole universe comes under his authority. He is a king whose dominion knows no limits. He is different. But there's one more way that he's different. One more absolutely amazing way. A way that blows my mind. If you think back to that Roman triumph, you've got that guy there dressed as a god in all his splendor, being cheered and shouted. But there's one person there whose job is different. There was one slave whose job was to ride on the chariot and whose job was to stand behind this victor and whisper in his ear, "Remember, you are mortal. Remember, you will die." at the height of his glory, at the height of your power, at the moment where you feel like you can do anything, where the people are treating you like a god, remember, you are mortal. Not Jesus, though. Every other king, every other queen, general, emperor, dictator, whatever title they pin on themselves, every single one of them, whether it's disease, whether it's old age, whether it's assassination, whether it's war, whether it's a stupid riding accident, all of them will die. And that's it. But not Jesus. I mean, they tried. They thought they'd managed. But death couldn't hold them. Back in the prophets again, Isaiah says that there will be no end to his government, his reign. He was king then. He is king now. He is king forever. He may not be the king we expect, but he is the king that we need. He is a different king. But he's also the rejected king. Now again, I said we're used to thinking of this as a triumphal entry, but no. Not if you actually read what the passage says. I think the image we sometimes have in our heads is of the whole of Jerusalem turning out to cheer him as he enters the city. Like it's this big event throughout the place. But if we look carefully at verse 37, it tells us that it was the crowd of disciples who were praising. Not the populace, just his disciples. Now, sure, there were a lot of them. There was definitely more than the 12 that we're used to thinking of when we think of Jesus' disciples. In fact, by this time, there were probably hundreds. But when you compare that to the absolute mass of humanity that was passing through into the city for the festival, it's actually quite a small gathering. Again, if you look at verse 39, the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples, to get his disciples to simmer down a bit. So this is not the picture of universal acclaim that we sometimes have in our heads. And understanding that, I think, helps make more sense of what happens later. Because if we think the whole city was calling for him to be king, it does seem a bit weird that within a few days they'd be calling him for him to be crucified. Now, if it had been the whole city, I'm reasonably certain the Roman authorities would have taken an interest a lot faster than they did. And it's probable that that's what the Pharisees were worried about and why they asked Jesus to calm his followers down, because they didn't want a riot. They didn't want the Romans coming in. But even more striking than this, that it wasn't universal acclaim, was the fact that it was the Pharisees who were rejecting him. The people whose entire raison d'etre, their whole purpose, was to bring the people closer to God, ready for Messiah. Now Messiah is there. And not only are they not joining in and they're not encouraging the crowd, but they're saying, keep it down, guys. They rejected him. And the reason that I read the earlier section, the reason I read from verse 11, is that parable, I think there's a link between that parable that Jesus tells and what happens in Jerusalem. Because if you look at verse 28 says, after Jesus had said this. Now, when Luke uses words like that, when he talks about after this, he's connecting the passages. He's saying these things are linked. So first, Jesus tells a parable about a man who goes to be made king, but who is rejected by the people. And then after he said this, he goes into Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the majority of people would reject him. He knew that. And we see that playing out over the next few chapters, don't we? We see it leading up to the point where the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the very people who should have welcomed him, who should have been saying, that promised one, that Messiah we've been telling you about, he's here. Well, instead they turn on him and they nail him to a cross in an attempt to do away with him. There have always been those who will reject Jesus' kingship. Even now, there are those who reject his kingship. In fact, I think now there are probably more than ever, there are those who point blank reject his kingship. who say, no, we don't want them. And that will continue to be the case until this age ends. Which brings us to our last point. Is he your king? I mean, in one respect, the answer to that question has to be yes. If he's king, he's king. A king is a king regardless of how the subjects feel about it. Regardless of whether you and I acknowledge him. I mean, it's like those folk who call themselves freemen of the land and they say they're exempt from law and tax and things like that. Yeah, good luck with that, frankly. To an extent, human kings rule by consent. The French Revolution taught us that there comes a point. But it would take a lot more to unthrone King Charles than somebody standing outside Buckingham Palace shouting, I didn't vote for him. That is not how kingship works. And it's also true, when we talk about King Charles, that Charles was crowned in June 2023, but that is not when he became king. He became king the moment his mother died. He inherited the title straight away. And in the same way, Jesus didn't become king because people proclaimed him king. He has always been the king. Jesus is the king, but the question is, do you acknowledge him as your king, or do you reject him? Because those are the only two choices. There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no neutral option. We either acknowledge and welcome him as our king, or we reject him. Like the people in the parable. Think about what happened to them. They thought they could just say, no, thank you. We don't want you to be our king. I mean, it's ridiculous when you read it, isn't it? No thanks. We're fine without you. See how that worked out for them. After he's dealt with the managers he left behind, he says, bring those people and kill them in front of me. They're destroyed. You can't just say no. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about the time to come, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will eventually bow to him as king. But what that means for you depends on your attitude to him now. Where you stand on the question of his kingship now. Because if you reject him in this life, then when that time comes, you will bow. Along with everyone else who lives and who has ever lived. You will bow. But it will be too late. Because he will be coming in judgment. But if you accept him now, if you accept him now, then you get to enjoy this life, this here and now, looking forward to spending eternity with your king. Is he your king? Because that is the most important question you will ever answer. Who is he to you? Is Jesus your king? So what kind of king is Jesus? He's the promised king. He's a different king. He's a rejected king. But the question that I have to leave you with right now and that you all have to ponder, is he your king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us hearts that are ready to acknowledge Jesus' kingship. Help us to rejoice that he is our king, not to struggle against it, not to reject him, not to seek to be kings of our own lives, but make him king of our hearts, king of our lives, so that we can live for him now and enjoy what that means, to rejoice that our king is the one who conquered death. Make that true for us and make us his ambassadors, that go to tell people about our king and tell them how they can be part of our kingdom as well, so that we might rejoice at seeing them coming into his kingdom. Lord, by your power, Make this happen in our communities. Touch the hearts of many, of our friends, of our family, of our co-workers, of the people who we know, the people who we don't know, the people who we pass in the street. Lord, let us see your power working in hearts and make it work in ours, we pray. King Jesus. Amen. We are going to close by singing from the psalm that I mentioned. We're going to sing from Psalm 118, again the Sing Psalms version of the psalm. We're going to sing from verse 19 down to verse 29. It's on page 156 of the Blue Psalm Books. Throw wide the gates of righteousness. I'll enter and give thanks to God. This is the gate of God through which the righteous come before the Lord. Again, a song which spoke of what was happening at the time, but also looked forward to the coming of Jesus. And in verse 26 there, we read the words that were highlighted by Luke. He's blessed who comes in God's great name. You from the Lord's house, we will bless. Let's sing this psalm to God's praise.
This is the gift.
And now, Lord God, we ask that as we go from here, we would go firm in the knowledge of your goodness and your steadfast love, that you would keep us in your grace, your love, and your peace. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and always. Amen.